Well, tonight our lesson is going to be about nothing. We're going to just preach on nothing in particular. And specifically, we're going to preach on the value of knowing about nothing. And that automatically seems like an intriguing idea, at least it did to me, because a lot of the time we spend our lessons talking about something, and a lesson about nothing just seems to be a big waste of time. So we really want to talk about something, right? Responsibility, duty, obligation. We don't want to hear about nothing, or do we? And I thought about that. Do we want to hear about nothing at all? When we talk about nothing, that is the absence of value, the absence of substance. And nothing, as a noun there, serves no purpose and brings no benefit, offers no hope. But can also be the absence of activity. For example, when anyone asks a young person, "What are you doing?" What is the answer? Nothing, okay? No matter what they're doing, the answer will probably be nothing or something like that. In fact, I have found that to be true of most age groups, actually. So we understand that nothing is in our vocabulary. The word nothing, that is in our vocabulary. But the word has much to say about nothing, and there are lessons of great value and substance associated with nothing, which is worthy of our attention. Paradoxically, the person who fails to learn the lessons of nothing actually loses everything. Or as you see on the screen, you end up with just that. You end up with nothing at all. So we're going to play with this idea here for this lesson. I don't want you to think, though, that this is just, even though the approach is tongue-in-cheek and a bit facetious at times, nonetheless, it is a very serious subject, and it's one that we need to take seriously. Okay, so let's start in Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. I'm not going to read that because it's part of our Wednesday night study right now. We're going through Genesis 1, and I thought it'd be appropriate to have a lesson that actually touched on a subject matter that we're engaged with in another way here. But we see there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that God created the world out of nothing. He provided the energy, the basic building blocks of all matter. And he manipulated that energy, he formed that energy, shaped that energy into the present existence of this universe. In other words, what we see now actually came from what God created out of nothing. There's an interesting passage there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. It says there that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, what he's saying is, what is seen is made out of nothing. Nothing visible, nothing physical, at least, okay? So the material world, that which is visible and tangible and material, that came out of nothing. Except that, there's one key thing here, except that God is providing the something that was necessary in order for the world to come into existence, okay? That's profoundly significant because we have then the creation of everything versus what we're being taught in our schools, in our universities, and in our society today, and that is called the theory of evolution, which also states that something came out of nothing, or that something has always existed and then just morphed over time on its own with nothing as far as purpose or plan. But all of this, of course, is offered too with zero proof and zero explanation. In other words, you just kind of have to believe it to be true, believe the premise to be true, and then we can go from there and keep building on that unbelievable premise. So evolution, or the theory of evolution, is all about changing what exists, but you have to understand that evolution, no matter how much you want something to evolve from something, cannot create something out of nothing. It's just impossible to do that outside of a supernatural being being involved, which is exactly what evolution denies, the existence of God. So man himself can rearrange, can redesign, can reapply, can reformat what already exists. We do it all the time with materials. Okay, we take raw materials and whether it's a tree or a rock or, you know, something of physical substance, a raw source, and we turn it into something else that's usable. We do that all the time. We manipulate that, if you want to use that word. But we can't create anything which doesn't already exist. We can't create matter from non-matter. We're just unable to do that. There is a law of biogenesis, which states simply, there's a complex truth to all this that goes much deeper than this lesson, but the law of biogenesis says that life comes from life and nothing comes from nothing. Evolution not only violates that, but is trumpeted as scientific, intellectual, rational, and apparently above critique. This is not a rant against evolution or evolutionists. That's not what this is. I just want you to understand the power of what God says and the premise upon which God says it versus what we're being fed otherwise. Okay? In order for something to come from nothing, there has to be supernatural involvement. It is impossible otherwise. We've never seen it happen otherwise. We've never seen what evolution tells us happened. We've never seen anything evolve, especially from a lower life form to a higher one. We've never seen anything that is fundamental and basic in its structure to something more complex. We've never, ever seen that, ever, in all of human history. We've never seen an example of what it is, the evolutionist says, happened many, many, many times in various different ways. But we have seen the miracles of God, and we have seen God at work. We have seen, we have witnessed, not we ourselves, but mankind has seen the hand of God do what only God can do. And that's something interesting. You can't prove something, such as a theory of evolution, that defies everything we know is true. Something cannot come from nothing unless a creator who is more powerful than anything is involved. And there is abundant and extraordinary proof that God does exist and that he did create the universe. Now, I may not be able to prove that to your satisfaction or to maybe someone else's satisfaction, but the proof is there nonetheless. Just because someone says, well, this is what I'm looking for proof, doesn't mean that the proof that we offer is no longer valid. It just means that they have a certain expectation and that we're not able to meet that expectation. That's a far different thing from saying that we have no proof or that we have nothing to say. But what's being crammed down our throat, interestingly, is that, and understand the language here, blind forces of nature inexplicably created the concept of sight and then gave us eyes with which to see it. How did it do that? If these forces of nature are blind, how did it do that? We could say the same thing with deaf forces of nature, gave us the concept of hearing and then gave us ears with which to hear sound. Or we could say that impersonal forces of nature gave us human personality and then created a psyche that offers that personality in the form of an individual person. Or unintelligible forces of nature created the concept of intelligence and then gave us consciousness. Or we could say that non-living forces of nature actually made life-giving decisions and then brought us to life and then gave us a non-physical soul with which to animate us. When you start looking at it like that, the law of biogenesis makes even more sense than ever. Something cannot come from nothing. And when people tell us that something did come from nothing, we, without God being involved there, we don't call that science. We call that science fiction, because that's really what it is. There's nothing scientific about it. And quite frankly, there's nothing rational about it. And as I've said many times before, that is an insult to our intelligence. The fact is, nothing cannot create something, no matter how many years you throw at it. And that seems to be the evolutionist's magic bag of tricks, is that he says, well, this happened. And you say, well, how could that possibly have? And as your mind is staggering with the idea there, he says, well, if you throw a billion or so years at it, anything can happen. That's just not true. If you have nothing to start with and you throw a billion years at it, what do you have? Anything times zero is still zero. And if you throw a trillion years at it, what do you have? You still have zero, because anything times zero is still zero. And if you throw a quadrillion years at it, what happens? You can see where I'm going with this. We could be here all night, right? And I'm going to run out of numbers to tell you. But the whole idea here is it doesn't matter how many years you throw at nothing, because if you have nothing to begin with, that's all you're going to have when you end. Because something cannot come from nothing, unless, of course, God provides the something And that's the whole point that I'm making there. All right, let's shift gears a little bit and talk about 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, where Paul says, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. In other words, all the knowledge that you have, all your skill set, your resources, your status, your possessions, all the money that you have personally collected since birth will be lost, at least to you, upon your death. It will be of no value to you. You will not be able to take it with you, right? You all know this. You can't take it with you. Nonetheless, what is our typical human ambition? It is the accumulation of something. And regardless of its intrinsic value, we want to have things. How many of you have absolutely empty garages with nothing in them? You see what I'm saying? Or closets in your house that are just completely vacant and bare. You don't have that. What do? We have empty rooms, we have empty closets, we have empty garages, and we start filling them up. We fill them up with things. And I'm not saying that, you know, the accumulation of all things is evil in itself. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that it's our natural tendency, if we have a vacant space, nature abhors a vacuum, and so do garages, by the way. And so, you know, they attract things. So we want to fill those vacancies. But here's the thing. We begin with nothing tangible, and we end with nothing tangible. We enter into death as naked as we came out of the womb. I find that not only fascinating, but also sobering, because it doesn't really matter what you have in this life. When you leave this life, physically speaking, in an earthly context anyway, you leave with nothing. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16 through 21, there's a parable there that Jesus gives about the rich man who had an abundant crop, and what shall I do? I'll tear down my barns and build new barns because I have to have somewhere to store all my grain. Here's a man who thought he had everything, and yet he ended with nothing because God said of him that very night, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who's going to have all this something that you've been storing up? Well, I didn't say it exactly like that, but for the sake of our lesson, that works. And then verse 21, he ends that parable. Jesus sends it with saying, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You say, well, he's talking to that man there. No, he's not. That man's dead. He's already done what he's done, and he's already gone on to answer for what he's done. He's talking to us. He's talking, directing that parable, the lesson, to each one of us. If you're not rich toward God, then you're not rich at all. And that will be extremely evident upon your death, how not rich you really are if indeed you leave this world without the Lord, which of course would be a foolish way to leave this world. In Luke 12:15, right before that parable, Jesus says, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And the reason for that is because true value, true substance of earthly wealth really is nothing. And what I mean is that it's nothing of value, nothing of substance, nothing that's going to change your soul in any way. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how big your 401k is. It doesn't matter how big your garage is or what you have in it. That does not change your soul one iota by itself. Then what advantage is there to serving God, someone might ask, and that's a good question. In other words, if everyone leaves with nothing, then why bother at all? And the reason why it is important for us is because the faithful Christian has something the unbeliever does not have, and that is a relationship with the one who owns everything and has authority over all things, both visible and invisible. And thus, even though he leaves the physical world, he still has something. And furthermore, we're told in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it was given to her, the bride of Christ, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Do you realize that the righteous acts that we do as saints of God are going to be remembered forever? Saints are clothed with something otherworldly or intangible, the characteristics of God himself, the virtues of God himself, and these transcend the physical life so that even when the body dies and the body goes into the grave, we ascend upward and we carry with us this treasury of what we've done in God's name, and that will be remembered. Indeed, Revelation 14:13, it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Well, that's something. The point here is, if your purpose is to collect treasures and the acquisition of things and the accumulation of stuff, you're going to leave this life with nothing. And you need to prepare for that. You need to take all that into account. You're not going to have any possessions, no righteous deeds, and no hope if that's where you place all your emphasis. You're not going to have anything. But instead, you're going to have nothing when you leave this world. Unless, of course, you're prepared as you ought to be. Let's shift gears again, talk about moral responsibility. And part of this, of course, is based on the scripture reading that Roy read for us. Man's wisdom by itself, without God, amounts to, not surprisingly, nothing. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 29, which we read this evening already, that God's wisdom nullifies man's own wisdom. Verse 29, it says, so that no man may boast before God, because quite frankly, we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to boast about. And this must be understood paradoxically. It appears that man's thinking is something great, but it leads to nothing. And we're talking about of spiritual value, that is. All of man's thinking, all of his knowledge, all of his philosophy cannot redeem a single human soul, not even the one who possesses all that philosophy. All of that thinking and knowledge and all the writing, all that information that men come up with cannot transform a single soul. Without God, there is no hope. And men have come up with a lot of stuff. Don't get me wrong. I'm impressed with it, quite frankly. I am. I've told you before, at least years ago, I remember walking through the University of Alaska there, where I went to school, and there's a lot of books there. And when I start, just taking books at random, because I would do this. I know you think I'm crazy, but I would just take books at random about, neurosciences or hydraulics or geophysics and things I knew nothing about. And I would just start pawing through those books and looking at them and go, oh, this is really hard. and there's a lot of information. And what I was doing was impressing myself with a bunch of stuff that I don't know that men came up with, that men learned. And I'm just impressed, and we got stacks and stacks of these books and towers and, all kinds of racks filled with all this information. And I kept thinking in my mind, but all of this cannot do what God's Word can do. Not all of this can do what Jesus' blood can do. Man in his wisdom is impressive, but when compared to what God can do, God is infinitely more impressive. I believe that's what Paul's getting at there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's not saying that man's wisdom is of zero value altogether. What he's doing is he's making a comparison. Man's wisdom in comparison to God's wisdom, or what man can do as far as his ability is concerned, compared to what God can do, well, there's just nothing to brag about. And without God, we have no hope. It doesn't matter how smart we are. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's a pretty powerful passage. Because there's a lot of people out there, maybe some in here for all I know, who think that they're something when they're actually nothing. And what we're talking about here is, of course, your relationship with God. If you think that you have salvation, or you think you're saved on your own merit, or you think you don't need saving because you're such a good guy, well, that's a self-deception. And it's so easy for people to succumb to that. Many people think they have something, but they base it upon an inferior or substandard measurement of themselves. And in the end, after they leave this world and stand before God, they have nothing to claim and they have nothing to look forward to. Let me give you a passage that's not on your notes there, over in 2 Corinthians. I know we were going to look at 2 Corinthians 6 in a minute, but look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 12, for example. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Don't get lost in all the wording there. What he's saying there is simply, when people assess their own self-worth by their own measurement, that is without understanding that they do that. Because in order to really know how much you're worth, you have to have an objective measurement. You need someone that is greater than yourself to tell you that you are valuable. Because if you tell yourself that you're valuable, or if someone inferior to you tells you you're valuable, well, that's only worth so much. But if there's a greater being than yourself who tells you that you're valuable, well, then you are valuable indeed. And what has God done for us through Christ? He's told us how valuable we are. His son would not have died for a bunch of valueless people. And yet we have so many people who go around the world telling themselves how valuable they are based upon their own measurement. Go down to the last verse in chapter 10 there. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. He's the one who will be approved. That's just powerful language, as I understand that. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul uses the expression regarding Christians as those who are as having nothing yet possessing all things. We may be destitute of what the world deems valuable and important, but because we are sons of God by faith, we are heirs to everything. I don't know what all that means right now. I've never seen everything. But I do know that Jesus has inherited everything that exists, and that he has promised, as a part of the package, if you will, or the terms and conditions of my salvation, he has promised that he's going to share everything that he has with all of those who believe in him. And that can be nothing short of an excellent thing to look forward to. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus makes a powerful statement: apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, nothing worth doing. Everything that you do here is going to perish with your life or with the end of the world, whichever comes first. And we're told in 1 John 2:17 that everything is perishing, everything is passing away. Your life, this world, everything you see, the whole physical realm, it's going to be gone, because there's not going to be any need for it when we're either with God or without God for eternity. So no matter how productive or effective or generous you might be here in this world, if it's done by your own power, according to your own standard, and by your own will, and not for the glory of Jesus Christ, it's going to amount to nothing. And keep in mind that you can't do anything to his glory if indeed you're disobedient to him. You just can't do that. And that's really what Jesus is saying. Apart from me commending you, apart from me valuing you, apart from me assessing what you're doing, then what you're doing is nothing. Morality without Jesus means nothing. Being a good moral person by itself, by your own standard or by your own virtue, by your own estimation, means nothing. Trying to achieve righteousness in a world without Jesus Christ amounts ultimately to nothing, as you can imagine. And we're told in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that any gospel other than Christ's gospel has zero value. It has no substance, it has no salvation, and it offers no hope. And that doesn't mean that, well, there's some value to it. No, what it means is what it says. There's no value to it. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's a falsification of what God has given to us. And you're not going to get value out of something like that. Any religion that is apart from Christ ends up being nothing as far as valuable to us, because the performance of men cannot duplicate or supersede what Christ alone is able to do. And so it is with fame and material wealth and personal success and the applause of men. If it's done apart from Christ, then it amounts to nothing. Remember what we said, the lessons of nothing are very important. The lessons that have to do with nothing are extremely valuable to us. But Jesus came that we may have life and may have life more abundantly. That's out of John chapter 10, verse 10. He wants to give us something that we could not have on our own, because he loves us and because he wants every single one of us with him. Now that is something. We're also told in James chapter 2 and verse 17 that faith without works, that is, faith without demonstration that it exists, is dead, which means that it is, of course, nothing. It has no value, it has no worth, it has no substance, and therefore offers no hope. And every single person who is credited or reckoned with faith in the Scripture, in the Bible, Old or New Testament, doesn't matter, did something for that crediting. Did something. They didn't just, walk onto the scene being a faithful person. They did something in order for God to recognize them as being faithful to him. And any person who claims to have faith but refuses to demonstrate that faith in the way that God requires that demonstration, that is, in reality has nothing. He will leave the world with nothing, and he has nothing to look forward to after he crosses the threshold of this life into the life to come. On the other hand, God remembers every act of faith, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant it might be. We're even told in Matthew 10, verse 42, Jesus says, even a cup of cold water offered in the name of a disciple there, that person shall not lose his reward. That person shall have something to look forward to. He will have something rather than nothing. So we're not here to measure our deeds and saying, well, you know, Chad's deeds are better than, you know, someone else's, or someone else's deeds are better than Chad's. We're not here to compare and measure against ourselves. We're just simply here to say that God remembers all the good that you do. And even if no one else sees it, or perhaps, as is often the case, no one else appreciates it, God sees it, God appreciates it, and God will give you something for that. And it will be a better thing that he gives to you than whatever you gave up in order to provide that sacrifice in the first place. Simple way of, or another way of saying, what we're going to get from God will far supersede whatever we gave up for him in the first place. Anything that is done without love is of zero value. It is nothing. It has no worth, and it has no substance. Look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know you're familiar with this passage. It's probably one of the more familiar passages in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I don't want to just gloss over this. I want you to feel the impact of what Paul says. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, what does he say? I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You see what Paul is saying there? He's saying that love is the essential ingredient in everything we do. Oh, so you have great knowledge. That's great by itself, but in comparison to what you should have, which is knowledge and love, that means nothing by itself. Oh, suppose you have great faith. Well, that's nice to have, of course, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. Oh, suppose you are great at sacrifice. Well, but you understand that without love, it just amounts to nothing. And the reason I'm saying all that is because sometimes we do pride ourselves on our knowledge, on our faith, and maybe on our sacrifice. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be proud of the things that we do in the right context there. What I'm saying, though, is what Paul is saying, that if we don't have love in when we do it and for the reason that we do that and toward the people that we do it for, if we don't have love, then it just doesn't amount to anything, which is another way of saying it amounts to nothing. Religious piety and generous actions and benevolence, if without love, are of no advantage to you. You gain nothing from that. And Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6, verse 1 and 2, the Pharisees who are preaching and praying on the street corner and all to gain the attention of men. And he uses that curious phrase. He says, they have their reward in full. Which is another way of saying, if you think about it, that they have no reward coming from God. Everything that they have as a reward, they're getting it right now. That applause of men, the praise of men, people walking by going, oh, look at that man's piety. He's so religious. And what Jesus is saying, in essence, is you see that praise there? You see that applause of men? That's all they get. But they're not going to get anything from God. And so I want you to take that to heart. And I'm not accusing anyone here. This is not a lesson of accusation. But I do think this is a lesson of self-examination. And I'm asking you to examine not your neighbor, not your wife or your husband, not the person sitting on the other end of the pew or the other side of the building. I'm asking you to look into your own heart and ask yourself, why are you doing the things that you're doing? And are you doing them out of love? Because if you're not, you're going to lose everything. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said to these Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. That has not changed in 2,000 years. It's still true. What we think is valuable to ourselves, because of our own measurement, what we think is profitable and valuable and advantageous to us is, in comparison to God's will, if indeed it is in contrast with God's will, is nothing. God regards it as zero value. Outwardly, these men appeared religious, pious, and approved of God, yet from God's point of view, that added up to nothing. In fact, in John 5:42, Jesus says it very bluntly. He says, you men, that he's talking about here, you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Well, that's a pretty scathing rebuke. What they did have amounted to nothing, and yet they were blinded to that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, salt without flavor is good for nothing. In other words, Christians, if we can take that and extrapolate that, I know he's not talking specifically about Christians there, but most certainly by extension it does apply to us. Christians who have no godly influence, no seasoning, no preservation, no qualities that made them salty in the first place. No Christians who have lost those things are going to be useful to the kingdom of God. They render themselves useless to the kingdom. Literally, they become good-for-nothing people. They feign allegiance to Christ, but they have become corrupted with the world. And there is in that a total loss. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14 and see what Jesus says about that. Luke chapter 14 and verse 34 that you see on the screen. He says, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? That's a good question. How do you season salt once it's tasteless, right? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Indeed, there is a total loss. There's no redeeming value. That situation is hopeless if a person goes down that path. If you've got ears to hear, you ought to be listening, which is another way of saying this applies to anyone that can hear this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then Jesus asks two self-evident questions. First of all, he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Secondly, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The only correct answer to both questions is nothing. Nothing is so important that it is worth the sacrifice of your soul. And knowing that ought to draw you closer to God, not keep you away from Him. It ought to draw you closer to Him. And the reason I say that is because I think we are in a world that is filled with deception and propaganda and valueless statements and all kinds of empty religion and philosophies that really have no spiritual value to them. We're surrounded by that. We're immersed in that. We're being pummeled by that all the time, bombarded by these things. We've got to keep in mind the truth of the matter, that nothing is so important that it's worth the sacrifice of your soul. Not your family, not your husband or your wife, not your job, not your recreation, not your ideology, not your personal philosophy, not your worldview, not anything that you have in your possession is worth the value of your soul or is worth the loss of your soul. That's something to keep in mind always. On the other hand, God has held back nothing in order to redeem your soul from its spiritual ruin. And shouldn't that mean something to you? Shouldn't you respond in some way? If God has said, I'm not going to withhold anything, I'm going to give you everything in order to save you, shouldn't we show a great measure of gratitude and show that gratitude in the form of our obedience to God? Because remember, gratitude, like faith that is just all talk, is worth nothing. It's dead. So as I said in the earlier part of this lesson, those who fail to learn the lessons of nothing will lose everything in the end, and you can't afford to do that. You just cannot afford that. And actually, while this lesson has been very tongue-in-cheek in its approach, once again, it is a very important subject. I hope you take it seriously and don't disregard its message. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to come to God and to recognize their need for obedience to God's word and becoming a Christian, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ tonight, or if you've done that and you have been distracted and lured away from your first commitment by the distractions and the propaganda of the world, whatever it might be, or if you've just lost your focus, you need to come back. You need to come back to the Lord, because you cannot afford to lose your soul. And if you leave this life without being prepared for what is coming, you're going to lose your soul, and that is not an acceptable alternative. You cannot accept that. All right, so that's your invitation. If you need to come forward, do so as we stand and sing the song.